At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 25, and verses 1 through 13. Well, let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Amen. Let's also read from Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 1 through 4. Once again, God's word, beginning in verse 1. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Last Lord's Day, we had an opportunity to look at a brief overview of the parable of the 10 virgins. And we saw the plot line of this parable. We saw the cultural background, which we won't get into, but basically, you have these 10 virgins that are waiting for the return of the bridegroom so that he would come and claim his bride and the virgin companions of the bride and then take them back to his father's house for the marriage supper. And we saw how this, in broad strokes, represents the church of Jesus Christ, the visible church in this New Testament period prior to the return of Christ. Because the New Testament church is the bride of Christ, is portrayed in many passages as a collection of spiritual virgins that are waiting for the return of the bridegroom to be taken to that marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus has been dealing with eschatology, biblical prophecy. He's been dealing with this idea of his final coming at the end of the age. And now he's exhorting his church in the New Testament period to be watchful, to be awake, to be anticipating his return and not to fall asleep. Now, in this parable, we see a number of things. We see a description of what true professing membership in the visible church ought to be. you look at these 10 virgins, not all of them end up in heaven. Not all of them get into the marriage supper. Not all of them are saved, but they're all part of the kingdom. And they all have certain characteristics. And this morning we're going to be looking at the first characteristic that ought to be there for a professing member of Christ's kingdom, and that is that these professed members are described as virgins. There's a reason that Jesus uses this imagery, and as we'll see, this strikes at a very important theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. This parable also deals with the distinction between those who have a credible profession of faith, who are members of the church in good standing, and those who are truly saved. Because, of course, even if the elders do their utmost to observe these qualifications for membership, there will still be some who are in the church but not of the church. And so in future weeks, we'll be looking at the difference between the five foolish virgins on the one hand and the five wise virgins on the other. And then the final leg of this parable really deals with the difference between a true Christian who's in the church, who's asleep, and a true Christian who's in the church who follows the exhortation in verse 13, watch. Watch. That word means be awake. It's unmistakable that Jesus is saying that even the five wise virgins were not ultimately what they ought to have been. And so we have these three questions. What is a credible profession of faith? Who should be a professing member? What does it mean to be a true Christian, examining yourself for the marks of saving grace? And thirdly, what are we looking for in terms of Christian watchfulness and awareness and maturity as we grow in grace? But this morning, we'll just be considering this first mark of a true, credible profession of faith, which is spiritual virginity, being a virgin betrothed to Christ. Now, we ask the question here, why does the Bible so often employ this imagery, this marital, conjugal, wedding imagery to describe salvation? Why is this such a common, reoccurring theme in the Bible? And the answer, which is my first major point this morning, the first of two major points, is this, that Christianity is a love story. Christianity is a love story. And many of us who've been in the church for a long time may look at the Christian faith and the Christian gospel, and our first thought might be that it's really like more like an episode of Law and Order. It's a courtroom story. It's a legal story. There's been a crime that's committed. There's a judge who is sitting on the bench and pronouncing judgment. And then Christ comes in as a substitute for his people and takes the punishment for them. And they are freed and justified. And we can think of it that way in a sense. Some of us think of the Bible as more of a morality play. There's teaching here that describes a life that is well-pleasing to God and that is charitable toward our neighbor. And so if you read the stories of the Bible, and if you just take it in and think about it and read, you know, the Proverbs and read all the narratives that play these things out, you will grow in a knowledge of ethics. And there's a sense in which the Bible contributes to our understanding of morality. But again, we can't miss that it is fundamentally a love story. Some of us look at Christianity as providing us with that philosophical worldview that we've always desired. And so the Bible is as a set of spectacles. And so we can look at the world and read the newspaper and be able to make sense of it and discern between good and evil, right and wrong, and have an ultimate foundation and basis for the decisions that we make. And of course, the Bible provides that. But again, sometimes we limit it to that. Or perhaps we take the Bible or Christianity as nothing more than a set of doctrinal propositions, a textbook so that we can have all these things memorized and be a theological encyclopedia. But my friends, Christianity, though it does provide those sorts of things, though it answers those desires that we have, Christianity, I want us to see this morning, is a love story. From the outset of human history, we see this, that God, who is himself love is not just an attribute of God, but as we know theologically, that God is his attributes. God is a loving God, but even more than that, God is love. He is the definition of love. We're not depersonalizing God and saying that love is God, but we're saying that God himself is the embodiment, if we can say that, of love in himself. And God created mankind with that distinctive capacity to share in his love. God is three persons. He's a relational being. He's not a hermit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, experiencing a perfectly satisfying relationship of love from all eternity. An infinite capacity to love, an infinite loveliness, and an infinite delight in that relationship. That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so God did not create mankind or the angels because he was lonely, but rather he created mankind with a capacity to share in his love. God is a relational God. But you see, as a human race, in our father Adam and ever since in our own lives and our own experience, we have been guilty of cosmic infidelity against God. We have loved and desired the creation above the Creator. And that is the fundamental human rebellion ever since our first parents fell, is that we have preferred the gifts of God, the good things of God that we enjoy in this world above God himself. That's what Adam and Eve were saying when they ate the forbidden fruit. We'd rather have this fruit than God. And that's what we do by nature. That's the way we live in this world. Rather than, as Romans 1 says, rather than giving thanks to God for all these good things, the natural man rejects God and is unthankful for those good things and loves those things as an idol. And really, they choke him to death and to destruction through that cosmic infidelity. But you see, the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He came into this world to turn spiritual harlots, which we all are by nature, into spiritual virgins who are betrothed in love to himself. The gospel of Christianity is a love story. It is a bridegroom coming to this world to redeem his bride, to call his bride, to gather his bride, and to bring his bride into the palace of heaven for all eternity. This is what the gospel is, and this is the gospel that's being proclaimed this morning. This is what Jesus is using to illustrate the kingdom of heaven. It is this love story where Christ gathers himself spiritual virgins who are betrothed to him. And you see this throughout the Bible. Let me just give you a couple examples of this imagery. The prophet Ezekiel describes it in chapter 16 of his book, verse 3. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. What he's saying is you were born under a curse. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. You were born cursed, abandoned, alienated from the life of God that was originally man's possession by creation. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. Then I washed you in water, yes, thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. And it goes on to say he clothes his bride. He adorns his bride and gives her jewelry. My friends, this is the love story of the gospel. We are dead in transgressions and sins, lying there in our blood. Jesus Christ comes and brings us to life and makes us, sanctifies us, purifies us into a virgin betrothed to himself. You see this as well in the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. This is a book about a prophet who is commanded by God to marry a harlot. And it's this relationship between the prophet and his wife that really sets the plot line in this book to illustrate God's dealings with an unfaithful people, the bride of Israel. But here we're told in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 and following, we're told of the saving grace that really points to this wonderful covenant of marriage between God and his people. Therefore, and this is right after the Lord literally rakes Israel over the coals for her harlotry. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor, literally the valley of trouble, as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth and in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, so on and so forth. He goes on, verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You see, so he takes these cosmic infidels and harlots, even those who had rejected his own covenant, and he brings saving grace to renew them, to purify them, to betroth them to himself in a covenant of marriage and of salvation. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does, we're told, in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. It's exactly fitting this imagery of Ezekiel and of Hosea. And he says that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's salvation. Christ betrothed his church to himself. He purchased his church, and he's sanctifying and cleansing her through the washing of water by the word. And eventually she'll be perfect, a bride at the last day, the bride of the Lamb. We're also told in the scriptures that the church is a virgin. Collectively, in a singular sense, the church is a virgin. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says of the visible church in Corinth that he had betrothed them to Christ as a chaste virgin. We're also told in the Bible that individual believers are betrothed as virgins to Christ. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. These are the ones, speaking of the same 144,000, these were the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So here you see this plurality of betrothed virgins who are the wife of the Lamb collectively and who also individually follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And this is important because, as we've seen in the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus is seeking to avoid implying any sort of polygamy as he's describing the singularity and the plurality of that betrothal to Christ, that the church is the bride of Christ, but he doesn't want to say that there are 10 brides. And so he speaks of them as 10 virgins, as is typical throughout the Bible, where this plurality is spoken of as children of the bride chamber, Matthew chapter 9, as the virgins who love Christ, Song of Solomon chapter 1. You see it in Psalm 45, where the bride and the virgin companions all go into the palace, as it were, on the honeymoon. And so you see the Bible uses this imagery of speaking of the individual believer as betrothed to Christ, not just the church as a whole, and yet avoiding that idea of multiple brides. And so what this is telling us is that to profess to be a Christian, to profess to be a Christian is to profess Jesus Christ not only as your Savior, not only as your Lord, but as your beloved bridegroom. This is my second major point. To profess to be a Christian is to profess Jesus Christ as your beloved bridegroom, as the chief object of your affection, and as the delight of your heart. It's a love story. So to be a part of that, to be a part of that love story, to be a recipient of salvation, and to profess that that is the case, is not just a religious claim. It's a conjugal claim. It's a marital claim. Jesus Christ is your beloved bridegroom, the chief object of your affection and the delight of your heart. Because that's what Jesus does when he saves someone, is he gives them a heart to love him. I mean, if the whole point of this is for Jesus to purchase a bride for himself and to give that bride a new mindset, a new heart, it wouldn't make any sense that he would save someone and not give them a heart of single-minded affection and love for himself. And this is reflected for us in the Song of Solomon. Chapter 1, verse 2. This is the bride. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. You see, there's the collective. She's seeking him with the virgins. There's the individual. Draw me away. But you see, the Christian life, whether you're in your prayer closet or whether you're in the pew with the people of God, it is a life of seeking the Lord Jesus as the object of your love. His ointment, his spiritual grace poured out is beautiful. His name is glorious. The fragrance of his ointments, his love is better than wine. We're told that the bride seeks her beloved. Chapter 1, verse 7. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? And so she's seeking him. She's desiring to follow him wherever he goes as a spiritual virgin, as a bride of Christ. And we're told in the Song of Solomon that her relationship to him is such a glorious one that she says such things as we just read, you whom I love, King James, thou whom my soul lovest. That's who he is to the credibly professing Christian, to the true Christian. The true Christian can say of Jesus, I am my beloved's and he is mine. He brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me is love. The true Christian, Psalm 45, verses 13 and following, says, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in the robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing, they shall be brought. Then they shall enter the king's palace. You see how to be a true Christian is to be in the palace with Christ, to have a conjugal relationship to him. And this involves, as I said, a heartfelt pursuit of Christ. You find throughout the scriptures that whenever the bride of Jehovah in the Old Testament is described, and Israel's betrothal to the Lord, that it is connected with this pursuit. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. The Lord says to Israel, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness. When you went after me in the wilderness. We've already seen the bride in the Song of Solomon wanting to follow in the footsteps of the flock, to seek the Savior, to seek her husband, her lover, her beloved. We've seen those 144,000 following the Lamb wherever he goes. Even in the parable of the 10 virgins, you see this. What are the 10 virgins doing? They're going out to meet the bridegroom. Their entire religious life is depicted here as a going out from the world, going out from everyday life, going out from all these other things to meet, to commune with, to wait for the bridegroom. My friends, if you have a credible profession of faith, that reality in your life is going to show forth in your desire for the means of grace. Whether it's the private means of grace, you will go out to meet and to await the bridegroom every day with your Bible, in prayer. That's what you're going to do, because a true Christian is betrothed to Christ. There's a heart of love and a pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ as of first importance. Yes, there are going to be ups and downs, but there's going to be a fundamental, substantial continuity in your Christian life where you're going to bring forth that fruit of betrothal by pursuing Christ in private worship, private devotions. And if you're not doing that, and if you've just not been doing that for months, for years, if you say, I'm a Christian, but I don't read my Bible on any kind of a regular basis, that, my friends, is not a yellow flag. That's a red flag. Public means of grace. The 10 virgins are together. They're going out to meet the bridegroom, to follow him wherever he goes, to go after him and find him and await him. My friends, you're going to come together. You're not going to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but all the more as the day of Christ's return, the return of the bridegroom approaches, you will gather together and stir up one another to love and good works, as Paul says, and you will cultivate the communion of Christ in his church. And so if you say, well, there's certain things about the Christian faith that I enjoy, but I really don't like coming to worship. I don't like public worship. I don't enjoy singing God's praise. I don't really understand why we do the Lord's Supper, but I'll do it. I don't really get up on the Lord's Day morning and have anticipation to come and worship God and to spend time with other believers. My friends, that is a red flag. Okay? Spending time with Christ means going out to meet him in the ordinances he has ordained for you to meet with him. And that is the way that you will manifest your love for him as a virgin, betrothed virgin. But this is also an exclusive reality. This betrothal is exclusive. And you see this emphasized all throughout the Bible. What does David say? One thing have I desired, and that I will seek to obtain, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And what do I desire on earth besides you? There is an exclusivity. Lord, teach me your ways. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. See, just a number of instances that many of us can recall in the Psalter where this heart of devotion of the betrothed virgin comes out in her single-mindedness, her exclusivity of pursuit of Christ. And that's why Jesus says that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall come to that heavenly vision of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the pure in heart, not the divided heart, not the double mind. Now, this is not speaking here of perfection, but of affection. It means a sincere and single-minded loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean sinlessness. We'll see that in a moment. But it's saying the true Christian, and if you're professing to be a true Christian, then you're going to showcase in your life an undivided loyalty and allegiance to Jesus Christ. For you cannot serve two masters. You're either going to hate the one and love the other, or vice versa, Jesus says. This is portrayed by the Apostle Paul. He says, Christ is not just one part of your life, Christ who is our life. Elsewhere, he says, to live is Christ. There's so much of Christ, there's just not room for any other love. And you say, well, how do I fit other things in my life? What about entertainment, sports? What about work? What about these other things? I want to do some work around the house. Is that sinful? No. I love my family. Is that sinful? No. The Bible presents Jesus as the Son of Righteousness. He's the Son of Righteousness. And he is the Son of Righteousness in his capacity as a bridegroom. As you see in Psalm 19, verses 4 and 5. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the Son, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. See, Christ is that bridegroom. He's that Son of Righteousness. So whatever else we have in our lives, it must all revolve around him. Christ has to be at the center. Christ has to be the center of all of these things in our lives, so that, yes, they're there, but they're all taking their cue from our loyalty to Christ. And Christ is the priority. Everything else revolves around him. And in fact, he is preeminent in all things, and the heat of his influence impacts every aspect of our lives. There is nothing hidden from that glorious influence of Christ in our lives. So yes, we can have other things as long as Christ is preeminent and all of those things are ordered around the priority of our relationship with him, which is exclusive in that regard. Well, this virgin betrothal is something that moves the heart of the true Christian to cheerful, submissive obedience. So it's going to be manifested in your life. And as you're ministering, you know, you're a believer seeking to share the gospel with others. As you engage with other people, you'll begin to see when God is doing a work of salvation in someone's life. Not just by their heartfelt pursuit of Christ or their exclusive devotion to Christ, but also by a growing, cheerful, submissive obedience in their life. Because Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We could go to numerous verses in the Gospel of John, especially chapters 14 and 15, again and again. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. A true Christian is going to take every thought captive, every aspect of life. It's all going to be impacted and influenced by the Word of God, which Christ puts in our hands and says, if you love me, observe this, keep this, obey this. You see, Paul says that the greatest influence in his own Christian life was this: the love of Christ constrains us so that his commandments are not burdensome, but rather, even though it involves self-sacrifice, when we recognize what he has done for us, it's a small pittance compared to that. Whatever submission, whatever obedience we must produce by his grace is nothing compared to what he has done for us. And there's a cheerfulness about that. And so if you meet someone who says, I'm a Christian, but they're also willing to say, yes, I know this certain thing is wrong, but I'm just going to continue doing it. Or they're not willing to learn and come to know more about what the law of God requires so that they can submit to it. Again, that's a red flag. Well, this virgin betrothal does not imply moral perfection. I mentioned that earlier, but let's hit this home. It does not imply moral perfection. We're not saying here that the true Christian does not feel in himself or herself to be unfaithful, to be at times a spiritual harlot, to have, like Peter, denied the Lord. No, we're saying that the true Christian does feel those things. The true Christian does recognize his or her unfaithfulness, sinfulness, and unworthiness. And so how does that reconcile with this spiritual virginity, this betrothal to Christ? Well, I would simply say that in the scriptures, we find an emphasis upon the sin of Christ's bride, upon her sinfulness and the sinfulness of every virgin betrothed to him. For instance, in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 5, how does the Shulamite, the bride, describe herself? She says, "I am dark, but lovely. I am dark, but lovely." She says, "Do not look upon me because I am dark." So she's ashamed at the sin in her life. "They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." So she's been negligent. She recognizes that she's dark, that she's sinful in the sight of God and in the sight of Christ. But she says, "I am lovely." But I am lovely. And if you go throughout the Song of Solomon, you find that her beloved speaks of her in glowing terms. "She is my sister, my spouse, my dove, my undefiled one. There is no spot in her." Again and again, she is beautiful because of her relationship with the bridegroom, though she is dark by nature and darkened by sin. This is the Christian life. Sinners and yet righteous and beautified in the Savior. We see this as well in the life of David. We see his spiritual virginity coming out at the very moment when he's repenting of the sins of murder, deception, and adultery. So in Psalm 51, how does he repent? And that's the real question when it comes to the mark of a true profession. How do we repent of our sin? Not whether we have sin. We definitely have sin. But how do we repent of it? And here David says, "Against you, you only," verse 4, "have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So he humbles himself and he exalts the glory of the Lord. And he says, "It's against you, you only." You see, that same exclusivity is coming out. He says, "Lord, I have this intimate relationship with you. I'm married to you by grace. It's really, when I sin, it's against you. When I praise, it's praising you. When I rejoice, it's in you. When I sin, it's against you." Because he has that intimate, betrothed relationship with the Lord, even in his sinfulness. You know, if you look at Ephesians 5, don't miss the fact that the bride needs to be cleansed, needs to be purged, needs to be washed with water by the Word, needs to be cleansed of all of those deformities and all of the spots and wrinkles and blemishes. The bride is a sinner, my friends. And if you say, "Well, I'm too sinful to come to Christ to be cleansed," my friend, you're too sinful not to come. Jesus Christ has the fountain that has been opened for uncleanness. Come to him and he will cleanse you and he will beautify you. Dear believer, come to him and be refreshed and be made holy. We need the restoring grace of Christ to restore us in our virgin character as Christians, in our virginity. We see this in Simon Peter when he's restored to Christ. How does the Lord restore him at the end of John's gospel? "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He gives Peter an opportunity to profess and express his genuine love for Christ. Even though Peter knows his sin, he's ashamed to even use the same strong word for love that Jesus uses. So he just says a word that means, "I have an attachment to you. I have an affection for you." And yet he says at the very end, the third time he's asked, he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And that is a credible profession, a true profession of a true spiritual virgin. Someone who is overwhelmed with their own spiritual harlotry and unfaithfulness, and yet who can say from the heart, I love him because he first loved me. Lord, you know that I love you. It's not moral perfection that we're looking at here. It's genuine affection. And this does imply a willingness to forsake all others. We see this oftentimes in traditional marriage vows, where there is this vow to forsake all others as one comes together with his or her spouse, forsaking all others. This is what Jesus requires. This is the nature of claiming to be a Christian. You're claiming to be married to Christ in this exclusive relationship where you are forsaking all others. Notice in Psalm 45, verse 10, there is the command to forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And so there is this forsaking of all other loves and of our father's house by nature, that we might come to that father's house that Christ is preparing for us in glory. Jesus speaks of this need to forsake in order to unite with him. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus won't play second fiddle. He won't be one among many. He says, you must have a single-minded devotion to me. That's how he describes what it means to embrace the salvation that is preached in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's the gospel. We're not earning our salvation, but we're willing to part with all of it in order to have Christ, because he is so precious to us. He's so desirable to us that all things become a drop in the bucket compared to him. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is what it means to forsake all others. But specifically, what must you forsake? And what must it be evident that you've forsaken in your life if you're to have a credible profession of faith? What must people see demonstrably, visibly, evidentially in your life that you have forsaken? Well, let's just look at three things that you must forsake in order to be betrothed to Christ or to marry him. To marry Christ, first of all, you must forsake and flee from Antichrist. You must flee from Antichrist. We saw in 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul had betrothed the Corinthian church to Christ as a chaste virgin, but he was concerned that the serpent would come in and deceive them with a false Jesus, with a false Holy Spirit, with a false gospel. My friends, if you are to be married to Christ and have a credible profession of that conjugal relationship in the visible church, you must cut ties with any false church, any false gospel, any synagogue of Satan, any perspective on Christ where he's not fully God and fully man. You must cut ties with any church that preaches a false gospel of works or a gospel of name it, claim it, temporal goods. Or a social gospel that sees the gospel as primarily reordering the political structures of this world, or whatever it is, you must cut ties. You must flee Because that false church is not the bride of Christ, but is a harlot. And God says in Revelation, come out, ye my people, come out from among her, lest you share in her plagues. You have to have the real Jesus. You can't be married to an imposter. You must flee Antichrist. And we know Antichrist in the Bible means in place of Christ. False teaching that comes in to take the place of Christ and so to subvert his gospel. Well, to marry Christ, you must also die to the law. You must die to the law. If you're a credibly professing Christian, then you are no longer married to the law. We're told about this in Romans chapter 7. Of the covenant of marriage that we have with the law by nature as we come into this world. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, and that we should bear fruit to God. See that? Bearing fruit. The bride of Christ. Each individual believer is as a virgin bride, and then we bring forth the fruit of good works as a bride brings forth children. But you can see here, by nature, we're married to the law. The law is our protector, our provider. We seek to have a relationship with God by keeping his law, to enter into life by keeping the commandments according to that covenant of works. But you see, my friends, this covenant must be annulled. We must die to the law. We must be separated forever and divorced and released from this covenant to the law. Now, how do you know if you're still married to the law? You might profess to be a Christian, but Paul says you can be married to both at the same time and you're an adulterer. If you're trying to be married to Christ and the law together, he says to be married to both is adultery. How do you know? Well, what attracts you to the Christian faith? Is it Christ? Is it mercy? Is it grace? Or is it the law? Is it Christian ethics? Is it a code of conduct that will enable me to distinguish myself from other people and to exalt myself, even just internally, even through false humility, over other people? And at the end of the day, do I take refuge in the fact that in these other areas of my life, I'm a pretty good guy, even if I've failed in this area? And when someone confronts me for my sin, is my first knee-jerk reaction, even if I have the self-control not to say anything, is my knee-jerk reaction on the inside, at least, to basically say that, hey, I'm a good Christian, and who are you to tell me what I do in this part of my life? And to point to something about me rather than going to the cross and repenting and seeking forgiveness. My friends, there are many professing Christians in the church today who are married to the law. The only way to be released from that marriage is to die to the law, to put to death forever any hope of finding refuge in the law, to put to death any attraction between you and the law as a covenant of works, and give it over to Christ that he might fulfill it on your behalf. Well, lastly, you must renounce the world. You must renounce the world. You can't be married to the world. You can't love the world and have the love of the Father in you. He who is a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we're told that in Matthew 22, that when Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven as a great wedding feast, and in that particular parable, the church is represented as the guests of the wedding. So again, you see the diversity. Sometimes it's the bride, sometimes it's the virgin, sometimes it's the guests. But he uses the same imagery, What is the excuse that people have for not coming to the wedding? They went each one to his farm, to his merchandise, and they made light of that wedding invitation. The Bible says that to mind earthly things and to prioritize earthly things, Philippians 3:18, is to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. And I want to ask you, examine yourself, ask yourself this question: what does the cross of Jesus Christ mean to me? Does the cross of Jesus Christ mean for me that I can go on living in the world, pursuing the things of this life, not necessarily scandalous, but I can go on in the world pursuing my own pleasures, deprioritizing spiritual things, and thinking, well, this isn't the best, but there's the cross of Christ to get me off the hook. And because of the cross of Christ, I can continue with the status quo and not be worried about hell, even though I'm not really doing anything to change my priorities. My friends, that's actually an enemy of the cross of Christ. Because the Bible teaches that, yes, the cross of Christ purchased forgiveness for every believer. But the cross of Christ also does for every believer crucify that believer to the world, and the world is crucified to that believer. Is that your view of the cross of Christ? That's the genuine view. But I honestly, I've seen this throughout the visible church in my own experience. There are many people who profess the name of Christ that in reality, and especially you'll see it when they commit a sin, maybe a scandalous sin, and you confront them and they say, yes, it's sinful, but no, I won't repent because Jesus died for my sins. That person is married to the world, and the cross of Christ is of no effect because they are actually an enemy of the cross, because the cross has an agenda for their life that they will not accept. The Apostle Paul warns Galatians 2:17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, if I seek to embrace Christ, to be justified in Christ, so that I can rebuild the sinful lifestyle that I supposedly renounced at my conversion, and to make Christ a facilitator of my sinful pursuits without repentance, without mortification of sin, but simply living life as I see fit, and the cross of Christ is sponsoring that, he says, that's not going to work out too well. Certainly not. Certainly not. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. If you've been saved, you're living to God. When you sin, you're repenting to God. You're crying out to God. You're living to God and not using the cross of Christ as a sponsor for your own worldly pursuits. Well, my friends, we've gone well over time, but just a closing thought. Even the five foolish virgins gave credible profession or credible evidence of this virgin betrothal to Christ. There was enough. There's enough virginity in their outward appearance that Jesus speaks of them as virgins. And this implies that every professing member of Christ's kingdom must bear these marks. And where these marks are absent, we must keep fencing the table and keep evangelizing. And if you personally do not see these marks in your own life, then either you have underestimated the call and the requirements of the gospel, or the grace of the gospel and what it produces in a person's life, or you have consciously chosen to reject it in favor of other loves. Nevertheless, even if you say to yourself right now, my profession of faith is full of holes, it's Swiss cheese, my friends, God is calling and commanding you at this very moment to abandon all other loves and to embrace His Son as your Savior, as your Lord, and as your bridegroom. And so I close with these words from the Bible that call you to embrace Him. Behold, all things are ready. Come to the wedding. You have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. For as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that this love story began in eternity past when you gave your bride to your son and he received them and promised to purchase them such that not one of them could be lost. We pray that this free offer of grace and salvation and conjugal love from Christ would be embraced by your sovereign grace and almighty power in the hearts of the bride of Christ, that you might grant faith and repentance and assurance of your love. For Jesus' sake, amen.